All right, so I don't know if you remember, but back in August of 1991, I know some here were not even born then, but Gatorade launched its famous Be Like Mike ad campaign featuring the one and only Michael Jordan. Now, as I was thinking about this, and, you know, I want to be like Mike, if I could be like Mike, you probably are familiar with it if you heard it the first time. It's hard to believe, though, that was 21 years ago. 21 years ago. 1991 was 21 years ago. That's sad. But it's interesting that these commercials, that when they first appeared, remember what kind of TVs we had back then? We had big console TVs that sat on the ground. You know, we would never set a TV on the ground these days, but there's these big TVs and these big fake wood boxes, and they actually had like knobs and buttons. Back then, it was so different. And these commercials were filmed so long ago that I couldn't remember exactly how it went, so I went on YouTube and watched it. And the thing that staggered me most of all, besides Michael Jordan's kind of like untrendy clothing that he wore back then, it was probably cool then, was the fact that Gatorade came in glass bottles. In the commercial, he's drinking Gatorade out of a glass bottle, and I had completely forgotten that. I had completely forgotten that when I was in high school, Gatorade came in a glass bottle. Now, these commercials were obviously catchy, because if you've heard it once, you remember the jingle. You remember how it went. And the message was very straightforward. At the end of the commercial, it went to black, and it said this. It said two sentences, "Be like Mike, drink Gatorade." Pretty straightforward. Michael Jordan at the time was just coming into his own. He was the most well-known athlete of the world. And we have to look at that and examine, is that really accurate? Okay, Michael Jordan is a guy who drinks Gatorade. I can be like MJ if I drink Gatorade. And I guess that's kind of sort of true. You know, I could sit down in a restaurant and Brad Pitt could be across the way and he could order a chicken fried steak and I could order a chicken fried steak and I could say, well, I'm like Brad Pitt. I guess because we're eating the same thing, but that's where the similarities end at that moment. So just how like Jordan can I be by drinking Gatorade? Will drinking Gatorade make me into arguably the greatest basketball player ever? Well, all of a sudden, I become a five-time NBA MVP with six championship rings upon my fingers? I think not. Sadly, at the end of the day, Be Like Mike was simply a clever ad campaign designed to sell more sports drink. That's what commercials are for. But all is not lost. Though you and I ultimately cannot be like Mike or be like Brad or whatever the case may be, we can be like someone far greater. So I've entitled this message, Be Like Paul. Because I believe as we study through this passage today, what we can do is, though we can't be like Mike, though we can't be like Brad, we can be like Paul as Paul sought to be like Christ. You see, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Paul said, I'm a good example to follow. I'm someone that you want to be like. You know why? Because I'm following Christ. So as we study the last 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 9 this morning, I want to make my mission clear. It's to encourage you, to encourage me, to be like Paul in three specific ways that we'll see in this passage. We're going to see that Paul, first of all, was a rights refuser. He was an elastic evangelist. And finally, he was a conscientious competitor. And I think these three characteristics that we're going to see of Paul in this passage are things that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do as well. So I'll seek to also show that it's not just some kind of time of Paul worship this morning, but to show that Paul was actually imitating Christ. I will seek to tie in things from the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ to show that Paul was merely imitating the example of our Lord and Savior, and therefore Paul is a worthy person to imitate ourselves. So please follow along if you haven't opened there to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll look at verses 15 through 27. I'm going to go ahead and read through these verses to begin and just to get our bearings, remind you of where we are. Verse 15, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. Have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So let's move on to our first section, and that's rights refuser, that Paul was a rights refuser. And we'll see this in verses 15 through 18. So in verse 15, Paul starts by saying, "But I have used none of these things." Now, I'm going to explain the context, but if you missed last week, you can go online and listen, or you can go on the podcast on iTunes and listen, just so you can see that I'm not seeking to just pull things out of context. What Paul had been speaking of last week, what was he referring to? What are these things? Well, last week we looked at how Paul was an apostle, how he proved his apostleship, but also he was building a case that it's the right of ministers of the gospel to be supported by those they minister to. That he built a case that's how it should happen. And we have to remember the context of this situation, of Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth, that Paul founded the church in Corinth. That Paul spent 18 months ministering to the believers there in Corinth. He was their father in the faith, and yet the Corinthians had chosen not to support him financially. So that's the situation that Paul is dealing with there. Instead of being supported by the church in Corinth, Paul and Barnabas supported themselves by making tents, you know, and perhaps repairing tents or all those things. You couldn't go down to Academy, you know, or Ski Skeller Sports or any of those places back in the day to buy a tent. And so you would go to a maker of tents. As we saw last week, Paul made the case from everyday life, from farmers and soldiers and from shepherds. He made the case from the Old Testament in the law. He made the case from the words of Jesus in the New Testament that ministers of the gospel should be provided for by those whom they serve. Paul made the case very strongly. As we move on here then in verse 15, Paul is making it clear that he is refusing this right. Paul wants to let them know to the Corinthians, hey, here, I'm going to lay it out for you. I'm going to lay it out from life. I'm going to lay it out from the Old Testament. I'm going to lay it out from the New Testament. Obviously, he didn't call it the New Testament at the time. But I'm going to lay it out from the words of Jesus. He says, here's the right of ministers of the gospel. But then Paul comes into verse 15 and says, but I'm refusing that right. I'm going to refuse that right. And right away, I believe that we see that here is a clear case of Paul imitating Christ. So as I encourage you and as I encourage me to refuse our rights so that we might better serve people, we have to realize that this is something that the Lord Jesus did himself. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Here we have the ultimate example of refusing rights. We have the ultimate example of being willing to give up something for a greater good, for a greater goal. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, the context here in Philippians is that there's been some infighting in the church of Philippi. There have been individuals who are seeking their own way and putting themselves first. And so Paul is encouraging them in Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Perhaps when babies are born, we should tattoo this on their forearm. Or at least maybe get one of those little quarterback, you know, wristbands where they can see the words there. Because this is the biggest problem that we have as children, is this selfish ambition. And unfortunately, we seem to revert back to that. He says, don't do things through selfish ambition, conceit, but esteem others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's fine. We hear that, it sounds right, and we can be told that, but we say, well, but they did this to me. but they did that. And there's always an excuse, always a justification. Paul cuts it out when he says there in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The ultimate example of rights refusal. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he's God, and he sets aside his rights as God. Doesn't set aside being God. Just sets aside his rights as God, takes on humanity, but doesn't come as rich and famous, doesn't come as Mr. Wonderful or one of the 50 most beautiful people or any of those things. He comes and he takes on the form of a bondservant, and he comes serving people, and then what happens? He humbles himself so that he would die naked upon a Roman cross. The ultimate example of rights refusal. So all of a sudden, when we're reading the scriptures and verses 3 and 4 come to our minds, okay, shouldn't it be ambitious or conceited and look out for the interests of others, but they did this, they did that to me. And then we move on and we see, well, that's what Jesus did. That's how he refused his rights. I need to have that mind. We see in this passage that during his incarnation, the Lord Jesus became the ultimate rights refuser. He refused the rights that come with being the second person of the Trinity, the rights of deity, and that's amazing. There's nothing that you and I can give up, no right that we can give up, that can in any way even come close to that. So when Paul refused his right to be provided for by the Corinthians, he was only imitating his Savior. He was only imitating his Savior. And there's an application for us. What rights are we willing to give up so that we might more effectively minister to others? You know, are we willing to pray and seek the Lord's guidance on this issue? Because that's where it has to come down to. You know, this would be a time where some maybe well-meaning pastors would give you a list of all the rights that you need to give up so you can more effectively minister. And I think that that's foolishness. Because what you and I need to do is we need to seek the Lord. What is it that the Lord wants me to give up the right to? And this is not an uncommon thing for us, especially if you're a parent. You realize the moment that little baby, you know, is there yours to take home from the hospital or from the midwife or whatever the case might be, that certain rights went out the window. You don't have the right to just go to whatever restaurant you want anymore. You don't have the right to do this and to do that. Things change. So it is for us as believers. Things change when we seek to serve the Lord fully, and we must refuse certain rights to be effective. Turn back now to 1 Corinthians 9:15, if you would. Paul continues on. He says, "Nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me." In other words, Paul did not write about ministers of the gospel being supported by the gospel as a veiled hint that he expected them to send some money. He wasn't being passive aggressive. He wasn't saying, well, you guys just, you never send me any support, you know, and everything, and that would be kind of nice if maybe you would sometime. But you won't. I know you won't. He wasn't doing that. That wasn't his heart. He was just saying, here's the truth, but you know what? I don't want it. I don't want it because there's something bigger at stake. He says here in verse 15, "For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." Oh, strong language, Paul. You know, why don't you just settle down a little bit? What are you talking about? Well, if the Corinthians sent Paul financial support at this point, they would take away Paul's reason for boasting. That's what he's saying. Now, it's important for us to understand that he would rather die than that happen. So this is a real big deal to him. But what boasting is he talking about? What does it speak of specifically? We'll get to that in a moment. Because it wasn't the fact that he preached the gospel. Paul wasn't boasting about the fact that he preached the gospel, and he makes that clear in verse 16. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me." Okay. So he said, I'm not boasting about preaching the gospel. Okay. He's saying there's going to be something else I'm boasting about. And he says here in verse 16 that he was not boasting in the fact that he was a minister of the gospel. Why? Because he didn't choose that vocation. He didn't choose it. It wasn't like, you know, there's some individuals, it wasn't like this for me, but when I was graduating college, what happened is I had to call around to get a job. You know, it wasn't like people were knocking at my door. "Steve, we just looked at you in college and you're awesome and you're amazing." It wasn't like that. Brandy had some job offers, me not so much. You know, I'm calling people, I'm working summer camp, and I'm calling people, "Please, do you have a place for me?" You know, that type of thing. And so it wasn't like Paul was just choosing whatever, what he wanted to do with his life. He was doing one thing. God said, that's not what I want you doing. I want you doing something else. It was chosen for him, this vocation. He says, necessity was laid upon me. Let me read for you what it says in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. The Lord Jesus is speaking to Ananias, and he's saying, I want you to go lay hands on Saul, and because he's a brother. And Ananias is like, not so much, Lord. I don't know if you get the newspaper up in heaven, but this guy Saul is a bad dude. And no, he's like, no, he's my guy. And Jesus said this to Ananias in Acts 9:15. He says, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was drafted into this vocation. And so Paul's saying there in verse 16 of Acts chapter 9, I'm sorry, of 1 Corinthians 9, I can't brag about things because I didn't choose this. God chose me for this. And this reminds me of the saying about pastors. There's a saying that says, there are those who were sent and there are those who just went. There are those who had a calling of God and they went out there, and there are others who just, they want to make a name for themselves. And Paul was definitely one of the sent ones. And so Paul continues in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Wow, that's heavy language. Paul realized that he could refuse his commission from the Lord, but that it would result in chastening from the Lord. He was afraid of that. Let me read you a few verses that speak of this chastening that comes when we don't do what God calls us to do, and specifically with a slant toward ministers who don't do what they're called to do, or pastors. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So that really applies to all believers. You know, that all God's called us to a certain thing and to do, and if we don't do that, then what happens is there's going to be either a reward or loss of rewards. If we do it, we're rewarded. If we don't do it, loss of rewards. But then there's a couple of verses that speak specifically of teachers of the word. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give account. So those who lead others and teach the word, that pastor teacher, there's a special accounting that they must give to God. And then in James 3:1, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, says this, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Stricter judgment there. So Paul was aware of all of these things and realized if he refused to do what God called him to do, there would be a judgment, stricter judgment. Now let's move on to verse 17, 1 Corinthians 9. He says, for if I do this willingly, in other words, preaching of the gospel, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Paul's saying, if I had voluntarily entered into the ministry of preaching the gospel, then it would have been fine for him to receive a reward of financial support. That's really what reward refers to there in verse 17. That reward of financial support, that's what he's talking about. But he says, you know what, since I was drafted into the ministry by the Lord Jesus himself, it's a stewardship. A stewardship really speaks of a house manager, of someone who didn't have his own goods. He was just a manager of his master's goods, and it was his job to make sure that he did things right. It was his duty to make sure that his master's goods were properly used. That's the imagery that Paul has here. And Paul used this earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, literally means under rowers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So Paul was drafted into this. He's a steward. I want to clarify or give a little expansion on verse 17 because it can be a little confusing at times. This is what William MacDonald has to say about 1 Corinthians 9:17. He says, the meaning seems to be that Paul would not claim his right of financial support from the Corinthians because the ministry was not an occupation which he chose by himself. He was placed in it by the hand of God. The false teachers in Corinth might claim their right to be supported by the saints, but the apostle Paul would seek his reward elsewhere. So he's willingly giving that up, and we're going to see why as we move in here. Verse 18, what is my reward then? He said, what am I getting out of this? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. This is what Paul was boasting about. Now, this was not, you know, the boasting of the big brother against the little brother, and he smacks him around at basketball and like, in your face. And all. That's not that kind of boasting he's talking about. Paul's boasting, or where he got his reward, or what he was really felt good about, was the fact that he was able to present the gospel to the Corinthians free of charge. Why? Well, because none of the Corinthian church could accuse Paul of being in it for the money. They couldn't, because they weren't giving him any money. And so it couldn't be that he was ministering for the money. It wasn't that thing at all. Notice Paul says, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul refused his right to be supported by the Corinthians because he wanted to be absolutely sure that he was not abusing the authority that Christ gave him. And Paul refused to be a person who used godliness as a means of gain. And notice also, he refused to give the Corinthians the reason to disbelieve what he had to say. Isn't that why many disbelieve, or at least they claim to disbelieve what the Bible has to say? Well, because churches are in it for just the money. They're ripoff artists. And look at that pastor, he's wearing a fancy watch, and he's wearing a fancy suit, and he just must be in it for the money. They're hypocrites. I'm not going to listen to them. Well, they didn't have that with Paul. Paul's going around looking kind of ragged. Probably, you know, there's rock holes in his robe from when he's been stoned in different places, and all kinds of things happening to him. And he's like, hey, you can disbelieve the gospel for a lot of reasons, but it can't be because you think I'm a crook, because I'm not taking any money from you. So it's awesome. So that was something he needed to do there in Corinth that maybe he didn't have to do in another church, because that was not a stumbling block to them. But there in Corinth, knowing who he's ministering to, he needed to refuse that right so he wouldn't stumble those people. And so it is for us as we seek the Lord and we really consider this issue of, man, maybe in this situation I need to refuse certain rights because that person can't handle it, or it's going to give them a reason to disbelieve the gospel. Maybe I need to consider that to better minister to that person. All right, let's move on now from rights refuser to elastic evangelist in verses 19 through 23. Now, I know I've had some questionable section titles in my history. Elastic evangelist may be one of them, but I hope as you get through this passage, as we work through it together, that you'll see where I'm coming from, because I think it fits quite nicely. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men. What freedom is Paul talking about here? What is he referring to? It could be the freedom that comes with refusing his right to be financially compensated for sharing the truth. It could be that, right? Because he wasn't tied to the Corinthian church. They weren't supporting him financially, so he didn't feel obligated to teach in a certain way to make sure the resources keep coming in, or he didn't have to make sure that he wasn't too harsh in his letters because the support would dry up. So it could mean that freedom. But I believe it's actually a reference to Paul's position as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that no human could exercise jurisdiction over him. And we talked about that last week as Paul spoke of his authority as an apostle, that it wasn't from men, it was from God. You see, there was no human agency that Paul answered to. Paul received his authority directly from the Lord himself. Now, at that point, we may get a little nervous. We might say, wow, I've heard that power corrupts and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And what about checks and balances? What about, well, we know that checks and balances don't always work because we've seen our government. Well, we understand that it's not a perfect system. But in this case, our fears are unjustified, because the fact that Paul was a rights refuser, he could be trusted not to abuse the authority the Lord had given to him, because he was a guy who willingly laid aside his rights. And this was especially true when it came to doing the work of an evangelist. Because Paul was a rights refuser, he was also able to be an elastic evangelist. Notice he says here, I have made myself a servant to all. I've made myself a servant to all. The Greek scholar Thayer puts it this way, quote, this making myself a servant to all means to metaphorically give myself wholly to one's needs and service, to make myself a bondservant to him. It really speaks of willingly putting yourself at the disposal of another. I like to watch old movies, and I like to watch TV shows from the 50s and all this kind of old school stuff. I'm thinking about wearing white T-shirts rolled up and, you know, my jeans with some Converse. I'm thinking about doing that as well. But there's those old movies, that, you know, adventure movies, what happens? One guy saves another, and the guy who saved, what does he say? I'm your servant. You know, I'm your servant. You know, you saved my life for the rest of my life because it's yours. I'm going to serve you. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, I am put myself as a servant to all these people. So though Paul was free in regard to all men, there was no one he had to answer to. He actually willingly submitted himself beneath others. That's radical. It's one thing to submit to your boss because you have to. It's one thing that your boss has kind of got his eye on you, and if you don't do things right, then he's going to fire you. And you say, well, I'm going to submit to him because if I don't, I'm fired. It's another thing to not have to submit to that boss at all, to be independently wealthy and to go and to work that job because there's something for you to do there, and to obey that boss who you don't have to, really. It's an interesting thing. But this is Paul obeying what the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 9:35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Paul said, I'm going to be the servant of all. And I would argue that Paul had a very specific motivation for submitting himself as a servant to all. In other words, Paul wasn't going around to every house in the block and saying, I want to be a servant of all. Can I take out your trash? Do you need some dishes washed? You know, all these kind of things. That wasn't what he was talking about. We see his motivation for being a servant to all in verse 19. Notice, that I might win the more. That's why he became a servant, because he wanted to see people saved. Paul was willing to be a servant because he was an elastic evangelist. At the end of the day, Paul was not worried about whether or not he was respected. Paul wasn't worried about his place in history. His focus was not on achieving personal goals or making sure that others served him. His overwhelming desire was that as many people would trust in Jesus Christ for salvation as possible. That's why. That was his motivation. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. As you're turning there, keep in mind that Timothy was one of Paul's sons in the faith, and perhaps no one was as close to Paul as Timothy was. And Timothy was a pastor there of the church in Ephesus, and kind of a little bit timid and maybe a little bit young compared to the other guys in the church. And so Paul just lays out for him in 1 Timothy just kind of what it means to be a pastor and how to do things. And I love this. And I think that this is a passage that if you're not familiar with, to really focus on to see God's heart for people. And so he's sharing this heart, Paul's sharing the heart of God with Timothy. And he says in 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Okay, so he's basically saying, hey, we need to pray for everybody, basically. That's the general sense. Why? He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's desire. That all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That we're not going to get into the whole thing today of, well, if God desires all men to be saved, then how come all men aren't saved? Well, because God gives man a choice. Gave Adam and Eve a choice in the garden. He gives man a choice. Every person has a choice since then. But this is the heart. This is why Paul was an elastic evangelist. And what I mean by that is that he was flexible. He was willing to be flexible in how he shared the gospel with people. He was willing to be flexible in how he met with people and where he talked with them. Why? Because he knew that God desired for men to be saved, and so he had that heart as well. So Paul became a servant of all so that he might win as many unbelievers to Jesus Christ as possible. But what did this look like? If we want to be elastic evangelists, what should we be willing to do? To answer that, please turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, picking up in verse 20. This is what Paul says. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. You see, when Paul witnessed to Jews and others who remained convinced that the keeping of the Mosaic law was the way of salvation, he was not afraid to go to pray at the temple. He knew God's everywhere. He knew God's presence is at the temple. He wasn't afraid to take certain vows. He wasn't afraid to refrain from eating a ham sandwich when he's around Jewish people who it's going to stumble. He wasn't afraid to do these things. In other words, Paul met the people where they were, and they were not going to come to him, so he went to them. Pastor Chuck Smith put it this way: we should try to reach people where they are today and expect to see changes later. I think one of the biggest fallacies in Christianity is, man, I got to get my unbelieving friends to church. If only I get them to church, I just drag them there, or maybe I'll sedate them, or whatever it is, if I can get them in the doors, and then I'll wake them up, and the pastor will do the work, and then they'll be saved. And that's not true evangelism. Actually, the church is built for believers. It's so believers might be equipped for the work of the ministry. And then as we go out to where people are in the highways and the byways, we in our jobs and in our schools, we minister to people, and God does a work through the Holy Spirit. And what happens? People come to salvation. Then they start coming to church because they want to grow in the Lord. That's really how it works. Now, can an unbeliever come to church and be saved? Absolutely. And that happens all the time. But I believe the primary work of the evangelist is just out there, beyond the walls of this church. And so what happened, also I want to make something clear here, is that Paul wasn't pretending. It wasn't like Paul had his costumes. You know, okay, you know what, I'm going to go minister to some Jews today, let me put on my Jewish costume, you know, and pretend to be something I'm not. He wasn't pretending. He was accommodating whoever he ministered to. I think about this like with the Lord Jesus. It's funny how you're driving with your kids and have theological conversations because they have questions. And kind of one of my kids was confused about the incarnation, was confused about, was Jesus just pretending to be a man, or was Jesus really a man? In other words, did he kind of put on a man costume, or did he become a man? I was trying to make it clear that he became a man. He wasn't pretending. But why did he become that thing? Why did he become a person? So he could minister to people. So that's the ultimate example. The incarnation is the ultimate example of the elastic evangelist. Jesus wasn't content with saying, I'm going to stay here and have all the privileges and rights of deity. I'm going to take on humanity, and I'm going to sweat, and I'm going to bleed, and it's crazy for me to think, but I'm going to have to go to the bathroom. I'm going to take all these things on that's being a person so that I might reach and save people. And that's what Paul was doing with those who are under the law. I can't help but think about, you know, the role model, or they call him the father of modern missionary or modern missionary movement, is Hudson Taylor. You see, I have some blood from England, and my grandmother was English, and so I can talk about him for a little bit. But there's a thing with England, and for all nations that have an empire, is you get a pretty big head. You think you're pretty special. What happened is, as the English people would go to China, what they would do is they wouldn't seek to reach the Chinese where they were. They would seek to make the Chinese into English people and then make them Christians. It wasn't working. Well, Hudson Taylor goes and realizes this has got to go. We're not trying to evangelize people to England. We're trying to evangelize them to Christ. And so what he did is he says, I'm going to start dressing like the Chinese people, and I'm going to start cutting my hair like the Chinese people, and I'm going to learn the Chinese language, I'm going to eat the Chinese food, and I'm going to live with Chinese people. That's what he did, and it was revolutionary. Most people said it would never work, and they said, you know, you're betraying the gospel and all these things. But in reality, he was only following the example of Paul, or he was also following the example of Christ. And so we have to be willing to do that. But that starts with being a rights refuser. When we refuse our own rights, then what happens is we're able to be elastic evangelists, be flexible to minister to the people we're called to. Verse 21, Paul says, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And so what this is a reference to here is a reference to Gentiles and many who were notorious sinners. You know, whenever Jesus wanted to talk about just like ungodly people, he would talk about, you know, the Gentiles, because that's just how they were known. And as Paul witnessed to Gentiles, he came to them from a totally different perspective. You see, when Paul witnessed to Jews, what could he do? He could start with Genesis. He could move through the Old Testament, building his case for Jesus and the promised Messiah. Jesus as the promised Messiah. But not so with the Gentiles. You couldn't just jump into Genesis with the Gentiles. They're like, what are you talking about? I don't know where you're coming from. He would come at them from a different angle. And it's important that we understand a person's culture if we're to effectively minister to them. is a vital concern. As we seek to be elastic evangelists, we must take time to understand the worldview of the person that we're witnessing to. William Lane Craig, an apologist for the Christian faith, said this, quote, "The gospel is never heard in isolation. It is always heard against the backdrop of the culture in which you've been born and raised." So true. And so if we're to minister and we're to be elastic in our evangelism and we're to share, you know, what's going to really touch that person's life, we have to understand where they're coming from. And the fact of the matter is this, the Apostle Paul loved people enough to understand where they were coming from so that he might effectively minister to them. As a question for us, as we seek to share the gospel with others, are we willing to listen before we speak? See, too often we think of evangelism as we share people as like, okay, I've got this person next to me on the airplane. I'm supposed to do this. Okay, they're next to the window, and so they can't get away. I'm going to put my leg right here and pull the seatbelt tight and start sharing the gospel with them. And we just bombard them, and then we wonder, how come they're trying to pull the emergency exit? You know, we just don't understand. But it's maybe because we're not willing to patiently listen first to understand their perspective. Where are they coming from? You know, maybe they've had some tragedy in their life that they can't make sense of. You know, because they don't know God. They don't know why is this happening? I just can't believe it. And so we need to learn. We need to listen to hear them so they might know how to effectively reach out to them. Now, so that's what Paul did with the Gentiles and the Jews. But notice something that Paul says here in verse 21 of our passage. He says in parentheses there, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. And this is what Paul's wanting to make clear to his readers. Paul wanted to make it clear that when he witnessed to the lost in sin Gentiles, he did not engage in their sin. That's what he's communicating. In other words, he didn't get drunk as he witnessed to drunks. Paul didn't break into houses as he witnessed to thieves. Paul didn't blaspheme God as he shared with blasphemers. And at this point, you might be saying, well, duh. It may seem unnecessary to you, but I would point out such obvious truths. But unfortunately, there are those within professing Christianity that advocate going out drinking with drunks to minister to them. You know, if you just really want to with your party friends, you need to go party with them and be a part of that to do that. Or you know what, if you want to be a relevant pastor, you need to be free to use foul language from the pulpit. There's pastors like that, very prominent pastors with books and bookstores and all these things, that you just need to use foul language from the pulpit because it really ministers to people. And all of that behavior, I want to say, is a sham. It's a sham. That is not elastic evangelism. That is simply carnality wrapped up in some Christian packaging. It's not real. You see, as elastic evangelists, we are in the world, the scripture says, but we're not of the world. And our ultimate example is the Lord Jesus. He was a friend of sinners, yet he never once sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I want you to follow me for just a moment, because even if this point that I'm seeking to make here, you say, why does it really have application to my life? I promise you this is a trend within Christianity. This is a trend within Christianity that we need to be as close to the border as possible, or we need to dip our toes or feet into sin to better minister to sinners. And I want to just say categorically that's false. It's absolutely false. You see, if our ultimate example in evangelism and in all things is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, then why would any believer think it is necessary to sin to win the lost? It just doesn't make sense. If Jesus didn't need to sin to win the lost, why in the world would I need to sin to seek to win the lost? Let me make myself very clear. When I speak of this elastic evangelism, I'm talking about being flexible in the approach that we use as we seek to share the truth of the gospel with unbelievers. I am not talking about engaging in sin so that we might appear relevant to those who are lost in sin. And I'm not talking about changing the gospel message so that unbelievers might find it more appealing. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm just talking about being flexible in our approach. Verse 22, Paul says, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak." The weak here might refer to the intellectually weak. So it could be that in that case, Paul would have simplified the gospel for those who had limited mental capacity. And I think that even as we think about how we do children's church and different things, is that they can handle certain truths at certain age in a certain way. So we want to seek to minister to them in that place. But I think it's more likely that Paul was referring to those who were overly sensitive to things that really didn't matter. People who were freaked out, say, about meat offered to idols, or people who were freaked out or making court cases about, you know, which holy day to worship on. And if you don't worship on Saturday, well, then you're really off base. Or you don't worship on Sunday. And all these things, Paul was willing to meet those people where they were. And then he says here, kind of his overall statement, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So Paul refused his rights and instead became an elastic evangelist so that he might reach as many people with the gospel as possible. Again, the application for us is clear. Are we willing to be flexible in our presentation of the gospel? Or do we have an unchangeable system? You got to do Road to Romans, Steve. Road to Romans. That's the only way that you can win this. Or sharing Jesus without fear. Or using the Ten Commandments. And I'm not saying that God can't use any of those things. But to say that there's a silver bullet of evangelism, that this is the one way, you have to always do it, and if you don't do it this way, it's not right, I think that's false. Now, time would not permit me to show you all the ways the Lord Jesus displayed elastic evangelism as he witnessed to people during his earthly ministry. But the next time that you read through the Gospels, I would ask you to pay special attention to all the different ways the Lord Jesus interacted with individuals as he shared with them. He didn't use one technique or style. It's funny, the Lord Jesus, he didn't even use one technique or style for healing people of blindness. Sometimes he just spoke, sometimes he laid hands on them, sometimes he spit and made mud and put it on their eye. I don't know why, but maybe he just didn't want people to get it, kind of have one, oh, this is how you have to do it. You see, when Jesus spoke to Peter, when Peter didn't believe, is different from how he spoke to Nathaniel. When Jesus approached the woman at the well, that was completely different from his conversation with Nicodemus. What Jesus said to the rich young ruler was nothing like what he said to the woman who was caught in adultery. I love that. That's the most exciting thing for me in this whole study, is to realize that I can just share with people as the Lord leads and as a situation warrants. That I don't have to remember some style or some technique. Is that the Lord Jesus, when he had an interaction with the woman who had a demon-possessed daughter, it was much different from his conversation with a paralyzed man they let through down through the roof. All different ways he ministered. Ultimately, I believe that the Lord Jesus was displaying his love and respect for individuals. And because individuals are different, the Lord refused to use a one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism. So the application, I believe, for being elastic evangelist, it's really threefold. Number one is pray for a love for individuals. You know, pray for a love for individuals, that we just love individual people. It's kind of funny, we're sometimes able to say, well, I love my family. I love my family, I love my family. What about your uncle? Well, my uncle, not so much. It's sometimes easier to love a crowd than to love individuals. Pray for a love for individuals. Secondly, pray for a boldness to engage individuals. And as you feel like God wants you to use you to share with people, don't think that the first time you meet someone, okay, I'm going to share the gospel with them. I got to get it in here right now. I may never see them again and all this stuff. Why don't you just try to befriend them? See what they have to say. See what they're going through. And thirdly, is pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit in elastic evangelism. How would God want to stretch you and make you flexible in that situation? Verse 23. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Paul was willing to make these sacrifices for the sake of the gospel, willing to be a servant of all for the sake of the gospel and for the future rewards that the faithful will receive. That's what he's speaking of, being a partaker of those rewards, those heavenly rewards. And this leads us from elastic evangelist into our last section, a conscientious competitor. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? And the one who receives the prize is named Usain Bolt. That guy's fast. I mean, you got to admit. You know, in the 100 and the 200 meters at the Olympics, all the other guys were fighting for second place. And I was listening to one of the sports shows I like to listen to. There's one I like to listen to, you know, every day if I can. And the guy was complaining because he said, what's the deal with Usain Bolt? He only has to run for 30 seconds, and he won't even give us the full 30 seconds. He's easing up at the end. Come on, just give us 30 seconds of work. And it's because he's so fast that he can look around and kind of showboat at the end. He runs in such a way as to win. All the other guys had no shot. They all ran, but Bolt received the prize of the gold medal. And it's this picture of running to win that Paul uses to illustrate our fulfilling our calling as believers. He says here in let's see what verse that is, 24. He says here in verse 24, run in such a way that you may obtain it. It's basically saying run to win. Paul wanted the believers in Corinth to run the race that is the Christian life just as he did. Paul ran to win. Now it's important that we understand is, let me read for you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says this, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so how are we to run in such a way as to win? How are we to be these conscientious competitors? It's essential for us, as we look at what Paul said and what's written in Hebrews 12, who many believe also was written by Paul, is that we are to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and the race that is set before us. And I want to bring out something here, because we're to run in such a way as to win, but I don't believe that our competition is really with other believers. I don't think as we're running, it's like, well, I'm just going to keep ahead of Fred. You know, as long as I keep ahead of Fred, then God's going to reward me. I don't believe that at all. I believe that God has set an individual race before each one of us. And we're to run that race to the best of our ability. That's what he's speaking of here. We must be willing to lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us. We must not allow anything to impede us as we race to win. You know, when Usain Bolt, he's wearing his little, tight uniform. You know, he's not got ankle weights on and a parka, and maybe a backpack or any of these things. He might be able to win with all those things. I'm not sure. But he took all those things off. Why? So that he can run as easily as possible, as unrestrained as possible. Paul's saying, you got to run like that. Verse 25, he says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Paul continues to use this sports metaphor, and we should realize that this imagery would have been very familiar to the Corinthians. It wasn't like the Corinthians were sitting there and Paul uses some metaphor of American football and it wasn't going to be invented for, 2,000 years. And he's like, what is Paul talking about? I don't understand. They would have known exactly what he's talking about, because something called the Isthmian Games were held near Corinth every 2 years. And those games were second only to the Olympics in importance. And it's interesting, the main race that what Paul speaking of here was actually pretty much equivalent to our 200 meters. That was the big race. If you won the 200 meters at the Isthmian or Olympic Games, you were the man. Now, the word temperate there in verse 25, what it means is self-restrained, self-controlled. To compete in the Isthmian Games, you were required to train for 10 months under the watchful eye of the coaches, and they had a strict diet that was imposed upon you. And so there's these regulations for you to compete. I think about our modern-day Olympic athletes. You know, maybe they start from 10 years old or younger, and they're on this diet, and they're on this training regimen, and they're doing all these things so they might win this prize. But what did these ancient athletes, whom Paul is referring to, get if they won? Notice what Paul says there in verse 25. He says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Perishable crown. The victor of the race received some applause and a crown wreath. Get this. Listen to what the crown wreath was made of. Parsley, wild celery, or pine. Seriously, I'm not making that up. And so you train for 10 months, you eat like a rabbit, and you win something that you would find in your spice cabinet or something that you would rake up in your yard. That's not a good deal. That is not a good deal. But not so for the Christian. The Christian is playing for something infinitely more valuable. Notice what Paul says there. He says, but we for an imperishable crown. We're going for something that lasts, not something that you're going to sell in a garage sale 6 months after you get it, or that it's going to be your wife's going to tell you to throw it out because it's breeding bugs in your house. As conscientious competitors, we run with the knowledge that a crown that never fades away awaits us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to also all who have loved his appearing. Now, there's two types of crowns here in the New Testament. We don't have time to get into it. But one speaks of the crown just all believers receive. And then another speaks of the crown of the victor, in other words, a reward. And that's, commentators believe that what Paul's referring to here in 1 Corinthians 9 and as well as 2 Timothy 4, this imperishable crown, it speaks of the crown of the victor. In other words, the reward that you get for serving the Lord faithfully. I believe this crown pictures the rewards bestowed upon those who have served the Lord faithfully. And if this is a big deal to Paul, I believe it should be a big deal to us. I want to read for you 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. Paul says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." You can just take some time to think about that on your own, but it just speaks about how our work as believers, either there's going to be a reward or loss of reward. And that's what Paul's speaking of. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 9, 26, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty." Paul wasn't just kind of like hanging out and just kind of going a little bit here and a little bit there. Paul had a focus. Paul had determination because he knew who he was running toward, the Lord Jesus, and he knew why he was running because there was a great reward waiting for him. That gave him great determination. And he says, "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." Here the metaphor is switched to boxing. Paul is saying that he didn't shadow box. It wasn't like Rocky III, if you've ever seen it, with the worst boxing choreography ever. You know, there's a punch thrown, and about a half a second later, the person's head goes back and all that. It wasn't doing any of that fake stuff. Paul says, "I'm fighting against a very real opponent. I'm not just playing around here." Paul knew what it's, well, Paul wrote it, Ephesians 6:12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul was a conscientious competitor because he knew that it was important. And see, he was able to say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." That's awesome. As we move into our last verse here, we see the steps that Paul was willing to take so that he might finish his race with joy. Verse 27, "But I discipline my body." Discipline my body. We might think about discipline my body as, you know, I go work out or I do this or I do that. The word discipline there literally means to strike under the eye, to give a black eye. It means punch myself in the face. What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, we know it's metaphorical because everything's been metaphorical to this point. So what is he saying? Well, it's helpful if we understand the next part. He says, I punch myself in the eye and I bring my body into subjection. That literally means to lead about as a slave. So in other words, Paul says, I beat down my body metaphorically. I make myself my own slave. Why? Because I'm afraid to let my sinful desires free reign. I'm going to tell myself no. Because if I don't tell myself no, what will happen? He says, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul exercised strict self-discipline because he did not want to lose the reward that awaited him. He was willing to do that. He was willing to restrain himself. Now, as we kind of begin to wind down our time, I had to mention, you know, Ben Johnson, the 1988 Olympics. When I think of disqualified athletes, and there have been a lot in our lifetimes, that one always sticks out to me. 88 Olympics, Seoul, Korea, Ben Johnson versus Carl Lewis, the 100-meter dash, and what happens? Ben Johnson blows the doors off Carl Lewis. I never seen anything like it, but then what happens? 3 days later, it turns out that he had tested positive for drugs. He was disqualified, and that's what Paul was worried about. Paul was worried about running a world record time in the Christian faith yet being disqualified. And I think there's a warning for us here. None of us is immune from the danger of destroying our witness through sin. None of us is beyond the danger of disqualification. If Paul was worried about it, we should be too. And now before we close, I want to mention one verse that really sums up the fact that Paul modeled his conscientious competitor after the Lord Jesus. Just one verse from John 8:29 says this, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus was the ultimate conscientious competitor. He always obeyed his heavenly coach, if you will. The Lord Jesus ran his earthly race perfectly because he always did those things that pleased the one who sent him. Usain Bolt doesn't have anything on the Lord Jesus. So as we wrap up this study, it's a great time to ask the question, who is it that we're modeling our lives after? Who is it that we want to be like? And I hope I've made a compelling case that we should seek to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. I pray that we would be willing to be rights refusers so we might effectively serve others. When we share our faith with the lost, I pray that we would be elastic evangelists, that we'd be flexible in our approach, that we'd have freedom within the empowering of the Holy Spirit to be submissive to him and to share what he would have us to share. And finally, it's my desire that we would each be conscientious competitors who run in such a way as to win, who have that focus and determination, that we compete according to the rules and receive a just reward. So at this time, we're just going to have the worship team come up, and we'll take communion together. We'll just pass it out and just take communion, wait on us, and we'll take it together. And then after service is over, after we have our last song, we're just going to gather up. If you're interested on kind of sharing something the Lord spoke to you, just having a little breakout group afterwards and hang out for a little while, we'd love to do that, have a little family time together. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and for this opportunity to get into your word. And as we move into our time of communion, now I pray that you would prepare our hearts. Lord Jesus, that we would just think on what you've done and the fact that none of us would be able to even come here before you and to partake of communion if you hadn't given your life for us. Lord, we acknowledge that all are sinners and that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And Lord, we just even pray in this time, if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted in you, that by your Holy Spirit you would draw them to that place of salvation. We thank you, Lord, and pray you lead us in Jesus' name.